We started working this morning in the area of biblical content, simply learning what the events of the Bible are, what sequence they happen in, and where we can find those things. And we've divided it off into 10 periods. And under the periods, we have given our reason for designating this period Egyptian period, for example. Then we go to the date of that period so we can get it kind of fixed in history. And then third, the scripture portion that is covered by it, and then the major content of it. For example, we closed with the Egyptian period. And we said that is the third period of Hebrew history. And the reason for the designation is the book of Genesis closes with 70 Israelites down in Egypt. That generation dies, and they mushroom into a large nation in 400 years. And we gave us the date for that, 1876 B.C. to 1446 B.C., scripture portion, Exodus 1 through 12. Major content is oppression under Pharaoh for 11 chapters, then redemption under God, chapter 12. Now, I want to take that a step further yet and take each one of those three periods that we went through this morning, write them out again, and try to give you some of the important concepts that are contained in each one that we ought to know. And I'm trying to refine this down to the point of saying that the things we see in this period are really very, very important. So let's go back then once again where we started this morning with the world history period of the Bible. And let's turn to that section, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. And let's pull out the things that are essential. Not that it all is not essential, but the things that really carry a whole load of truth with them. Things that I would suggest that you get in memory. Our first hymn tonight was based on a verse out of Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And what we're trying to do is to recognize that very often we tend to think that thy word hid in my notebook that I might not sin against thee. And that doesn't get it up front enough. And what we're trying to do in this little short series is get it transferred from notebook into something that we can go right to, that we can use immediately. Obviously, in the world history period, there is nothing more important than the heading verse of the book of Genesis, which is Genesis 1:1. And as we said this morning, the importance of Genesis 1:1 is it puts right in front of us, before we get anywhere further as far as Scripture is concerned, it tells us what the Bible assumes but never attempts to prove. It assumes that there is one true God. And I'll emphasize each word. One true God. I put the word true in there because in polytheism there are many others that profess to be gods. But the assumption of Scripture is there is one true God. And that is interesting. This is the first thing that God revealed to us in His book. Right up front, before anything else is said, He says, you must understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second thing that this does is to deny the basic false systems. The basic false systems are, there is no God, atheism. And you cannot be an atheist and get past Genesis 1:1. The second thing is, there are those that say we just can't know whether there is a God. And the words, in the beginning, God, deny agnosticism. And then there are those of the ancient religions that taught there are many gods, which is called polytheism. And God takes the first, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. The first four words of His revelation absolutely annihilates every one of those systems. In the beginning, God wipes out atheism. And in that, it makes a statement, in the beginning, God created, denies Gnosticism. And it also, by the fact that it is in the beginning, God created, also denies polytheism. So you have a whole load right up front as far as the Scripture is concerned of things that are done. The second important thing coming out of this early part of Genesis would be noting the repeated "and God said" in the creation account. That is a drumbeat. "And God said," or "then God said," noting that repeated emphasis. Then, verse 3, "then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "then God said, let there be an expanse." Verse 9, "then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place." Verse 11, "then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation." Verse 14, "then God said, let there be lights in the expanse." So that you have a drumbeat of repeated emphasis on the Word of God. And the stress there is on the creative power of God's Word. Before every event of every day, the emphasis is on the creative power of God's Word. He can speak and it is done. Now, notice the value of that if we see right at the outset of the Bible the tremendous creative power of God's Word. Let me show you some passages that thereby come to life. I'll put them down and we'll go to them. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 4:12, Hebrews 11:3. Having come now off the first chapter of Genesis, the Word of God has creative power. And you see all of creation, all of the universe, coming into being under the Word of God. You have a powerful concept. And, therefore, throw lots of light and give lots of meaning to passages such as the three that we put in front of us. Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of the person of Christ, or the Son, it says, "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His name, and upholds all things by the word of His power." And notice, to the word of Christ is given the same power that in the book of Genesis started each day and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Chapter 4, verse 12. And you have adequate illustration out of Genesis 1 for this. And if we've read Genesis 1, we would be prepared for verses such as this. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And has, again, in the following context, great ability. Chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, chapter 11, verse 3 of Hebrews, "by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." And I think you have an amazing thing, is here is Moses, who is decades, thousands of years before the writer of Hebrews, and writing independently in separate times at separate places, they both see the same truth. And of course, that all argues for same author, ultimately, God. So coming out of Genesis chapter 1, that is important to see. The second thing coming out of the world history period that is very, very important concept is Genesis 2, 16, 17. Genesis 2, 16, 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 is the passage that says man is a responsible creature. Man is a responsible creature. And it also says that God wants us to make right choices. God wants us to make right choices. That's why He has made us, not robots, but responsible creatures. God loves positive choices. And again, to show that, right initially in the Garden of Eden, He put something that made Adam make choice. Because in 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." That's your choice. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So God says do, and God says don't. And at the same time, He does not make it so Adam had no ability to choose the wrong thing. God loves choice at the risk of man making the wrong choice, which he did. But this is extremely important, that man is a fully responsible creature, and God wants us to make right choices. And one of the first things that God sets in the garden is something to test your chooser. And that, of course, follows throughout all of the rest of the Scripture. Remember, in regard to choices, making choices, you have three things to keep in mind. Never choose to do what is forbidden. Never choose what is forbidden. If God says don't, don't. That's on the negative side of things. Never choose what is forbidden. Always choose what is commanded. And third, the things that are not in that category, God leaves up to our hopefully wise discretion. Hopefully, wise discretion. As you well know, there are many things which God does not tell us. And when those things are not told, we first of all should be sure that we're not choosing something forbidden, we're not choosing failing to do something that is commanded, and then in the rest, use our wise discretion. And this all comes off of this little passage on volition. Fourth, out of the world history period, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. By the way, just to answer, if you would ask, on what basis are you selecting these things? I'm selecting these on the basis that if they are not understood, nothing that follows in the Bible will be understood. If we do not understand Genesis 2, 16 and 17 teaching responsible choices, nothing that follows will ever be understood. And that's the basis of selection. Now, there's something in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, which, if we do not understand, will not be understood in the rest of the Bible and certainly not be understood in the New Testament. So go to the passage, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And this is the passage that deals with the man and the woman. And the thing that the New Testament takes out of this, or let's see if in your own mind, can you think of one of the major things that the New Testament makes of these verses? Verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So notice the thing that the New Testament author, especially Paul, is going to pick up on is this. Notice, the male was created first. The male was created first, woman second. Now, how much time there was between the creation of the male first and the woman second, we do not know. We do know this. That fact is a significant fact for order in the church today. May I repeat? We do know that the fact that man was created first and the woman second is significant for life in the church age today as far as order is concerned in the church. Keeping your finger here, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. I got a letter 3 or 4 years ago from a professor in a theological seminary, and in the letter he made remark about the remark of Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. And he said, when Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, that Paul was merely reflecting first century life. And I could hardly resist saying, well, continue reading. Let's suppose that is true. Reading verse 12 again. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain quiet, for this is the way we do it in the Roman Greek culture. Notice he doesn't get his reason from there. The Roman Greek culture has nothing to do with it. What is his reason? For, verse 13, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. There is his reason. So, man created first gives us clear back in the book of Genesis basis for order in the church. Trying to pick out things that in this first period, world history period, are really germane even to life today. Things which, if we do not grasp initially, we will not understand the rest of Scripture. Very, very basic, fundamental things. Now, there's another thing in this Genesis 2:18, and that is, he talks about, get back to it myself here, 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It is interesting to see the designation that he gives to woman. Translation of the Hebrew word etzer. You spell more like this. Etzer. I remember when I was little, always being puzzled when they sang that song, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. And always wondered what your Ebenezer was, and if you did know, how you would raise it. Simply, that's the translation of two Hebrew words, Eben, which means stone, and Etzer, if it were pronounced as it would be in the Hebrew, means helper, my stone of help, or my stone of assistance. And notice that woman in this passage is given this word, Etzer. Now, if there's anything today that is being discussed and that could be settled right off of the very first world history period of the Bible, it's the relationship of the man and woman and the dignity of woman. And this word, Etzer, does two things. Number one, it assigns relationship. And two, it assigns dignity. First of all, in terms of assigning relationship, and I know many women will not like this today, but notice she is her husband's helper. She is to be identified with him. She is not Ms., she is Mrs. And the Mrs. identifies the woman with her husband, and that's exactly the way the Word of God does it. But the second thing that this word etzer or helper does is it is the key to the dignity of woman. And here is the reason why. That word etzer is usually reserved in Scripture. It is usually used only of God. It is usually used, that's the common use. It is usually used of God only. And the point here is that God shares His name with woman. And that's dignity. Enormous dignity. And notice that the dignity comes from the Word of God. Let me show you that. Go to Psalm 33, for example. We'll go three places. This word usually is not applied to people, but it is applied to woman, and it puts her on a throne. It exalts her. Chapter 33, verse 20. And gals, it's like anything else. Our freedom is only found in the Word of God. Go elsewhere and we're slaves. And woman's freedom is found in the Word of God, nowhere else. Okay, chapter 33 and verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our etzer. Notice it's a word used for God Himself. Over to chapter 70, or Psalm 70, verse 5. Psalm 70 and verse 5. Man's etzer is usually God. A name given to him. Chapter 70 and verse 5 reads, But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou, God, art my etzer, my help and my deliverer. Then in Psalm 115, you've got it three times in three verses in a row. 115, verses 9, 10, 11. O O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their Etzer, their help and their shield. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their Etzer and their shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their Etzer and their shield. And repeatedly, help is to be seen as coming from the Lord. And it's interesting, then, that God shares this title with woman. Well, what would you say, then? Is the wife the helper, or is God the helper? Well, Scripture states both, and the idea would be God helps through woman as his instrument. Eve did not do a very good job of that, but her responsibility was to help Adam to obey God. Okay, that comes then out of the world history period, and in particularly comes from the first phase of the world history period, which is what? Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Now, the next period of world history, we had creation, and then we move to the fall. Now, what can we learn out of that period? Then we'll go to the flood. What do we learn basic out of that? And then to Babel. And I'll just continue to list things out of this. You may want to organize this better than I did. In fact, I organized it poorly. I should have taken world history, the creation period, then all of this under it. So let me correct that, and I know it messes up your outline, but that's okay. The fall. Okay, under the fall, I would say in that section of verses, which is Genesis 3 through 5, the thing that you must be sure that you keep in mind is, first of all, the strategy of Satan. And the strategy of Satan can basically be, when he comes to Eve, he says, "Has God really said?" And so the strategy of Satan, never changing, all the time changing mass, but never changing, is always this: to erect question mark over God's word. And you will find, if you get that out of Genesis 3, the fall period of the world history, of period of the Old Testament, you will have keyed in on just about everything else you will see Satan doing. In fact, you can almost come to the point that when you see Satan working, you'll see these question marks rising as you continue to read Scripture, and you take it right back to the roots, and the roots are in Genesis. The second thing is, be sure to key in on world history period, the fall, Genesis 3 through 5, key in on 3:15. Very, very important. Because Genesis 3:15 has, number one, a promise of a Savior. Where God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Notice, by the way, the two different wounds are different in what way? Which would you rather have, a crushed head or a crushed heel? It's obvious that the serpent will be inflicted with a fatal wound, yet in so doing, the seed of woman will have a non-fatal wound. Christ suffered in the crushing of Satan, but it was Satan who had the fatal wound. So you got the promise of a Savior. And second, you have another big question throughout history. How do you explain, throughout human history, the great periods of anti-Semitism? Well, this is the biblical answer to anti-Semitism. Why did Pharaoh so move against the Semitic people, against the Jews? For a very simple reason. From the Jewish race was to come the head crusher. Why, when Jesus was born, was there such attempt to slay children, 2 and under, and slay the Lord along with them. Because Satan knew that the head crusher had been born. And therefore you have a race from whom the head crusher of Satan has come, and he is not happy about it, and therefore he hates Jews. So you have, again, there the biblical answer to that. From that period, and that's the major things I would take out of that, you move to the flood, 6 through 10. And let me give you just a little easy content outline with the flood. First of all, its setting, chapter 6, which is the depravity of man. Then you have its description, chapter 7. Then you have the flood subsiding, chapter 8. Now, can we go back to the inverted triangle method of memorizing content? Top of the triangle, world history period, Genesis 1 through 11. Step it down a little bit more narrow. World history period, the creation, 1 and 2, the fall, 3 through 5, the flood, 6 through 10, and Babel, chapter 11. Now, move that down a little bit further. World history period, and let's go down to the creation, the fall, the flood. The flood is in 6 through 10, and you can begin to subdivide that and get a little bit more narrow. The flood, the setting for it, chapter 6, man's sin. The description of it, chapter 7, and the subsiding of it in chapter 9, and then when you come chapter 8. And then you can come along, and as you get that in mind, begin to narrow down world history, flood period, 6 through 10, setting for it, chapter 6, and then in chapter 6, you can subdivide that smaller yet. See what you're doing? You're getting everything in drawers. You're getting organized, and when you're organized, you can think, because that basically is what thinking is. It's putting this with this and this and this, and an intelligent person is simply a person that can look at a whole mass of things, and they can say, there's the common thread. And this causes this, and this produces this, and you're able to put it together. We even have an expression. It seems like he just can't get it together, which means everything is scattered. It's not pulled together in a systematic way, and that's what I'm trying to give you as far as biblical content is concerned. And I'm talking 100 miles an hour, am I? Okay, the flood. Now, let's go to the final event of that period, which is the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11. Two things you should get out of that. Let's go to that chapter, chapter 11. And the first thing you ought to be sure to know on this is something about the translation. And I think for most people, because of our translation, you have these people down here who decided, I think we're going to build a really tall building. And we're going to make that thing go up through the clouds, and it's going to go right into the presence of God. And so they start laying bricks. And as they get to the 34th floor, they say, little ways to go, boys, keep moving. And you've got this giant skyscraper. Well, come down to chapter 11. And the reason you get that idea is because of the just insertion in our translation of something that is so arbitrary and so totally ridiculous. Verse 4. It said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, what do you know about the two words will reach? Remember, when you have words in italic, it means there is nothing as their counterpart in the original. So let's, and what you do when you see italicized words, read the text with those words in, then take them out, and if it makes the difference, they ought to be left out. Okay? Now notice you do have to insert something, so let's read it with these words out. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top into heaven. Or even more literally, whose top like heaven, like to heaven. And our translators have said, well, let's put in will reach to heaven. These guys want to make a giant skyscraper. You could do something much that is sound archaeologically, as it sounds, as far as reason, let's look at it from the standpoint of logic, first of all. It doesn't seem logical that intelligent people would try to build a building that high. So we're free to put in "will reach" or something else. Let's put in something like this. Come, let us build for ourselves a city whose top will be like heaven. So the top will be like unto the heavens. Now that would be more logical. That would mean they're building a building that's like a planetary? Is that it? Planetary? Where you go in a building, lean back in the seats, they dim the light slowly, and then you begin to see the stars, like it's a black night, on the domed roof of the building. If that's the case, and they were involved in an astrological type of thing, or astronomical type of thing, and the fact that archaeology bears this out, because they have found in that area many ziggurats, many buildings that in very early times were built with a view to making a dome building with the top like unto the heavens. And so this would be the idea of uniting themselves around a common religion that involved the stars and so forth. And of course, we also know that historically, man has tended to build religion about the heavens. The sun, the moon, the stars are one of the most common threads in pagan religion, is to build about the universe in that particular way. So just know something about that translation so that you don't have someone coming along and saying, "You really believe that these people were trying to build a building that high?" No, they weren't. It doesn't fit the context at all. All right, the second thing is, notice that this is the birth of language. Man said, "We're going to get ourselves all together into one great international brotherhood." And God says, "Okay, Spanish, French, German, all the different languages, now talk to one another." And the reason that that prevents internationalism is that if you're going to get along on an international sphere, you've got to be able to talk to one another. And I think it's really neat to see the United Nations with all those guys with those headphones on there suffering from the Tower of Babelitis. Okay, now what is important out of the patriarchal period? Remember, that is the period that extends from Genesis 12, the choice of Abraham, through chapter 50. It's patriarchal because it centers about the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. First of all, basic to all of your covenants in the Bible, we ought to know where the Abrahamic covenant is. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Abrahamic covenant. We ought to always be able to turn to that. Now, when we look at that, and let's turn to it quickly. Three things ought to be pivotal to us in this. The first one is, notice in this covenant the emphasis on the purpose of God and the resolve of God expressed in the words, "I will," five times. The purpose and the resolve of God to do what he says in this covenant is germane to it. And you have that "I will" coming down in the covenant. "Now the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse." So notice the resolve of God expressed in the covenant in saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Second, notice that when we talk of spiritual things, and being in the church age, we tend to look at our relationship to the Lord as a spiritual one, which it is. And as members of the body of Christ, we can't look up and say, "God, you promised us a piece of land the size of the state of Missouri. That's just not part of the church age. God does not promise land and inheritance on earth to us. But notice, you come down to the Abrahamic covenant, notice the geographical aspect of it. The geographical, earthly promise for purpose. And it relates to the land, I believe. Yes, he has the definite article, to the land, which I will show you. So keep in mind that when you're in the Old Testament, beginning right under it, that there's part of the purpose of God that is linked to terra firma, that is linked to this earth. Third, notice in the latter part of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Blessing is mediated, or blessing will be mediated, through the Jewish race. Blessing will be mediated through the Jewish race. And notice God is getting these things all down right off the bat, initially. And basically what you're doing is, as you go through the rest of Scripture, you just thread through, noticing how these things come about over and over again. And I'll guarantee you that the ones we have selected will be the ones that will get you, I don't know how to put it, the most for your money out of the rest of the Bible, if you'll just get those things down firmly in mind. Know where the Abrahamic covenant is. Second, be sure we hinge on to something in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 24. As you well know, Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. That's what he is doing today. Well, the roots of that are all the way back to Genesis chapter, chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And the author of the book of Hebrews is going to say, Abraham was a forefather of the Jew. And in this chapter, who blessed who? We'll notice that the tithe in the last part of verse 20, it says, he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. The father of the Jews paid tithes to this man. Who must this man be? Well, he will be this is the historical basis for Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, as well as, I'll not ask you to turn to these, but Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, 7:1, 10 and 11, 15 and 17. We don't understand Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 24, cancel most of Hebrews. Forget it. See, what we're saying is that to understand things further down the line, we have to understand their roots. And this is another example of this. Now, the next verse, and I would just by all means memorize it, because I have no hesitation to say it is the most important verse. And I know we're used to using you try to think of ways to emphasize things anymore, and we so freely use, oh, how was this or that? It was great. Or it was fantastic. Till all those words, you know, they become common. You know, you had a McDonald's hamburger. How was it? It was fantastic. And that's a little bit of a strong word to use for that. And it's one of the things that we do today, fantastic, super colossal, and all of that it weakens the word. So that when you say something like, I'm wanting to say that this is the most important verse in all of the Bible, as far as how to be saved is concerned, I want to make that as emphatic as I possibly can. It is Genesis 15, verse 6. And here's why it is so appropriate. As you well know, when we come to the exposition of how man is justified, who did God pick to really explain that? He picked Paul, didn't he? And when Paul went to explain how to be justified, he landed on Genesis 15:6 and says, there it is, right back here. So this verse is appropriate. Let's read it for two reasons. He, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, I'm reading verse 5, so shall your descendants be. Then, this is the most important verse in the Bible on how to be justified. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So it is appropriate for three things. First of all, it sets forth the right condition. Believe. It sets forth the right object. He believed the Lord. And it brings us to the appropriate result. It was counted to him for righteousness. And righteousness is justification or is standing before God. Now, let's notice the use of that verse in the key places by Paul. If you want to talk about justification, what's the treatise we go to? Romans 4. Paul's chief treatise, the chief treatise in the Bible, on the subject of justification. Now, when Paul was starting to teach about justification, here's what he did. In his mind, he went back and said, okay, I'm going to think through the Bible. And Paul said, in my notes, he said, I have the world history period made up of the creation, the fall, the flood, and battle. And I go through that period, and I don't really pull anything out, but I come down to the period of the patriarchs, the life of Abraham, and his mind begins to zip through in Genesis 15:6, and he says, there it is. Here is my doctrine of justification. Chapter 4 of Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found or discovered? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul says, I will take my whole treatise on justification, and I will hinge it on Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Notice the application of that. Actually, in his quotation in Romans 4, 3, it only tells how Abraham was saved, doesn't it? Doesn't say anything about you or me. Well, go down to chapter 4 of Romans, verse 23. And Paul says this applies to everybody. Verse 23, now to him, and now not for his sake only was it written, that quote from Genesis 15:6, it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as to those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And so notice you have a tremendously important passage. I'll add to it. Here, Romans 4. 1 through 4, 23 through 25. And that's on the treatise of how to be justified. Early into the church, there was introduced confusion on how we have a standing with God. You had the group in Acts 15 coming down saying, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And you had the great problem of how are we to be saved. And into the church came the idea that it was something in addition to believing. And you had the merit attitude, and you had the great problem that came into the Galatian churches, and Paul has to write a letter to get them straightened out, and when he writes a letter to get them straightened out, look what he uses to straighten them out with. Galatians 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. First of all, he asks a rhetorical question. For that, let's go back to verse 2. He says, this is the thing, only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by hearing and believing? And then he comes down and asks another question. Verse 5, does he who provides you with the Holy Spirit or the Spirit works miracles among you? Does he do it based on your works of keeping the law or by hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that, of course, is taken out of Genesis 15:6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So notice that this is a pivotal verse right out of the patriarchal period that is tremendously important. All right, we have time for one last one. Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is the historical basis for three New Testament passages. You can see, therefore, why I'm using it. The first link, and I want you to keep your finger in Genesis and also look at other passages. The first thing we want to do is to link the action words to Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. First of all, notice the action words, chapter 18. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, now get the action, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed down himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. And please let a little water be brought to wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and so forth. Now notice the action, verse 6. Abraham hurried to the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it, and so forth. Took curds and milk of the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them in the tree as they ate. So notice the overextended, anxious hospitality. Well, when the reader or writer of the book of Hebrews read this event, he says that is basis for the biblical doctrine of hospitality. Keep your finger here, Hebrews 13. Verses 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And to his mind comes the hurry and the scurry and the hospitality of Genesis chapter 18. And he alludes to it by saying, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it, a reference back to chapter 18. So Genesis 18, the visit of the angels, visit of the men, is the basis of hospitality. Second, make a link between Genesis 18, verse 12, and 1 Peter 3, 6. In 1 Peter, Peter is attempting to teach about the relationship of husband and wife. And he gets part of his text as he comes down to Genesis 18 and verse 12. The announcement is that Sarah will have a child. And it says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord. There it is. 1 Peter 3, 6. She called Abraham, Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. He talks about the way the women in old times conducted themselves. And in verse 5 says, in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And so notice he lifts one word out of Genesis 18 and makes it a doctrinal concept over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last, this is the historical background for linking Genesis 18, verse 14, to Luke 1:27. Genesis 18, verse 14. Sarah has laughed at the prospects of having a child. And the Lord replies in verse 14, says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Well, centuries pass, and we come to the book of Luke, chapter 1. And another young lady is having trouble with anticipated pregnancy. Sarah, because she couldn't get pregnant. Mary, because she couldn't be pregnant. And in both cases, the same words are used. Luke 1 and verse 27. In encouraging Mary, verse 36, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for," Genesis 18, "nothing will be impossible with God." All right, that takes us, or should take us through then, there's more in the patriarchal period, but we're going to stop at this point, and we'll continue with these. I hope you will treat as I'm trying to distill to give you the maximum for your money or for your ears or for your time or for whatever. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will learn now to hide your word in our hearts, in our minds, in our memories, so that we might not sin against you, in Christ's name.